This morning, we're looking at this idea of building Christ's church in trials. And we're looking at Acts 14. And I want you to think about just for a minute, what's your perspective about the church today? What's your feelings about the church? What's your feelings about evangelism? How do you react and respond when people either speak ill of your faith or have hostility towards the church or hostility towards God? What's your initial reaction? Well, in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, what we're going to see is that God actually uses trials to build His church. That His church will meet resistance in the culture. And that as followers of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised or even knocked off mission because of the way the culture responds to the message of Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at that passage this morning. We're going to read from Acts chapter 14, looking at verses 1 through 28. We're going to go through the entirety of the book of Acts. And this is what it says. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks stirred up the Gentiles." Jews and Greeks believed. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. Now when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they'd spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for the word that You've given us. Thank You for Your word. And thank You for the example, Father, of Paul and Barnabas. Lord God, I pray that You would, in our hearts this morning, cause us to embrace your word wholly and completely. Father, I pray that you would push me aside, that you would bring forth your word with power this morning. That it be you who speaks, be your spirit that leads. Father, may I just be a servant of you this morning, and may each of us be servants of you. May it be our mission, Father, to be used by you for the building of your church. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, at the heart of this passage is the idea that Christ builds his church through the trials and faithfulness of his people on mission. Christ builds his church through the trials and faithfulness of his people on mission. He builds through trials and faithfulness. Now, this is not a message that is always one of those that we want to stand around and enjoy. It's not the idea that we get, that Christ builds his church through trials. We get the idea of faithfulness, but the thought of trials as a part of that building process is not very popular. It's not something that we run around screaming for, going, God, give me more trials so I can build your church or be a part of you building your church. But Paul and Barnabas had just left Pisidian Antioch. And if you recall, this is the region of Galatia. In fact, we know that Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. And we're told in Acts 13:50 that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against them, and drove Paul and Barnabas out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And we're told that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we're told that they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to stop just to ask that question. How do we respond to persecution? Do we respond with joy? Not that we are looking with some sort of sadistic pleasure upon pain, but that do we experience the peace and joy that can only come from Christ, seeing that Christ is working and knowing that Christ is working in spite of what we see. So Paul and Barnabas, they come to Iconium, and this is another city in the region of Galatia, and we're told in verse 1 that they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this probably isn't most of our experiences when we share the gospel of Christ, right? It's not often what happens for us. And so Paul and Barnabas, when they look at this, we can kind of look at this and go, man, this is easy. And yet we know that when we go to proclaim the gospel, that this is not as easy as it seems. Because things are seldom this easy as we seek to fulfill Christ's mission as he builds his church. Now, it can be easy as we trust the Spirit and rest in the Spirit. But the idea of seeing this in the moment, that there were those who come to Christ and immediately come to Christ, is a sign of hope that God is working. But here's another sign. It says in verses 2 through 7, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they're preaching the word of God. Signs and wonders are following. Miracles, healings are following, confirming the word of God. And then it says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, we can probably relate to that, can't we? A divided people, right? Some were divided, some were walking with Christ, some were choosing not to walk with Christ. But then it says this, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, what's unique about this is that they actually go and they follow Jesus' instructions. He actually says in Matthew 10, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What he's saying is that there is a time to say, listen, I need to move to the next place or to the next person to share my faith. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean that we give up. It doesn't mean that we stop. And we're going to see that Paul certainly comes back to these areas. But it does mean that we are to listen to that leading, that there comes a point where God says, okay, it's now time to proclaim to someone else or to end somewhere else. So, what we see here then is this picture of Christ building his church. Paul has gone out. The word of God has gone to the Gentiles. It's now moved out from Jerusalem and Judea, and it's gone into Samaria. And the word of God is going out, and God is building his church. So we see three things in this about how God builds his church. And the first part of building Christ's church involves this. It involves persisting in sharing the gospel in spite of trials. Persisting in sharing the gospel in spite of trials. God's church is not built by massive programs. Programs can be used for different things to help with reaching people, but programs will never be in the mechanism that God uses to build his church. It's a persistent witness, a persistent sharing of the gospel in spite of trials. Now, the English Language Learner's Dictionary defines persistence this way. It says to continue to occur or exist beyond the usual, expected, or normal time. It means that we have a desire to move forward. There's a conviction that's pushing us forward. It means that when other people might turn and run and say, enough's enough, we move on. I mean, think about the common saying in our culture, right? It's not my problem, right? I've done my part. It's the idea that I've done enough and now I'm done. I said it once, that should be enough, right? Persistence says the message is more important than that. It says that I'm committed to something greater, that I'm going to continue in it beyond what is usual or expected or the normal time. The world might look and say, you've given it enough try. But what we have to do, what God has called us to do, and we see this in this passage, is to persist in sharing the gospel in spite of trials. Well, there's two important insights that come from this, and we see this throughout the first 20 verses. The first is this. Satan uses different methods to hinder the gospel. Satan uses different methods to hinder the gospel. In verses 1 through 7, which we just read, there's the active distortion of the truth by others. So sometimes when you proclaim the gospel, you're just working against others who are poisoning the minds of others. It's why it's so important that you speak to a person and you look and you engage that person, all the while knowing that somebody else might be poisoning their minds. I think I've shared with you before the story of bringing the gospel to two Jehovah's Witnesses that landed on our doorstep, that would repeatedly come. Found out that I was a pastor, and so evidently I ended up on their list. Seemed like a challenge. I asked them not to return during the daytime if I was not there, gave them my personal number to talk. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to talk to Elisa. 2 Timothy, false teachers, going during the daytime, trying to persuade. I'm not calling Elisa a weak woman, by the way, as 2 Timothy says. But we know that false teachers go during the day in isolation. That's part of what we're told. It's not to mean that they're not well-intended people. It means that they're lost people and deceived people. And as I talked with this young person that was standing with them and asking them questions, the older person finally wanted to begin to talk and was coming over the top of me, poisoning the mind of that other person, right? We also have active members that we may not even be seeing. They may not be present, but there may be those behind the scene that are poisoning the minds of those we're working with. We have to see that our battle is not with the individual. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principality. That the enemy is the one that is diving into that. The enemy is looking to distract, and it's easy to become discouraged, but we need to persist. The second method that we see in this passage is in verses 8 through 18, where it says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowds." Now, this may seem a little strange, but the truth is that this particular culture, there was a legend about Zeus and Hermes, who were both Greek gods. And local legend had it that Zeus, the leader of Pantheon, and Hermes, the messenger, that they had sought a place to stay in the city. And when they got to that city and they stayed in that city and they looked for a place there in Lystra, they couldn't find anybody. Nobody would accept them. Until at the end of the evening, an older couple ended up letting them into their home and caring for them. And legend had it that the gods then returned at a later date to reward the couple who had cared for them and to destroy those who didn't. And the belief was that a flood had come through Lystra to destroy the people. So if you can think about that for a minute, they all of a sudden believe that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, and they're not going to make this mistake again. Right? They don't want to be destroyed. The problem with it is that they've made God into their own image. So the first thing that we see that Satan uses is different in its different methods of hindering the gospel is an active distortion of the truth. The second is to make God into our own image. Making God into our own image is nothing more than idolatry. It's worshiping what we think we can understand or what we think we know. You see, whenever we make God into our own image, it is idolatrous. Today, one of the most common things is to simply say that God is love. And by love, we mean tolerance, that God tolerates everything. But we forget the other attributes of God, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just. And yes, He's merciful. But when we make God into our own image, we begin serving an idol rather than the true living God. And we actually serve a false God, not the God of His Word. You see, we need to recognize that people attempt to make God into their own image. And that's a hindrance to the gospel. One of the new trends that I see in our culture today is to refer to the universe as godlike. The universe offered me. The universe gave me. Listen, that's a false god. The universe is not a god. The universe is created by God. And so, therefore, we begin to worship that which is created rather than the Creator. The third way that we're hindered is through bodily harm. Bodily harm. We're told in verses 19 through 20, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So one of the ways that we are dissuaded from persisting in bringing the gospel, one is through the distortion of the truth. The second is through people making God in their own image. And the third is through the threat of bodily harm. The great 19th century preacher J.H. Jowett remarked this. He said, I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow. That was Paul's track across Europe. Mission, sooner or later, leads into passion, and every form of mission leads to some form of cross. We have to recognize that we're to persist even in the face of bodily harm. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 says this, You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet for them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we look at our culture today and it's pressing against the church and pressing against faith, our response can't be one of hatred. Our response can't be one of, yeah, but. Our response needs to be one of expectation that says, yes, God's word is actually being affirmed in this persecution. God's big enough to defend himself and his word and us. Now, it's interesting there that Paul tells us to Timothy in 2 Timothy, because many believe that it was at this moment that Paul was stoned in Lystra, that Timothy was one of the disciples who stood over him at that moment. And many believe that this is the moment in which Timothy was converted. And so some of us can wonder, how does God use trials? It is the fact that there is a steadfastness and persistence. What would cause people to persist even in an area of discomfort, even when their lives are put in danger, with the message of Jesus? It is that Jesus' message is that important. It is that it is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have life. The second insight that we gain from this is that boldness and humility is essential to sharing the gospel with wisdom. So the first is Satan uses different tactics. But the second is that boldness and humility is essential to sharing the gospel with wisdom. Notice what it says here. It says in verses 8, 14 through 18, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. And what do? They don't sit by and go, ah, it's good enough, it's safe. Right? I mean, I think sometimes we can take an approach of sharing the gospel where we're just like, ah, I got it out there, that's good. Right? I did it. Woo! Check that one off the list. Right? That's enough. I got it. But what he's saying is that we're supposed to persist in truth. We're to walk in humility, that when somebody isn't understanding it correctly, that we walk with humility, that we don't allow them to see us as super spiritual, that we don't allow them to see us as gods. We don't allow them to idolize us. And we certainly don't allow them to remain in falsehood. But we correct it. And that humility is essential, along with that boldness. You see, Paul and Barnabas could have said simply, listen, those people back at Iconium, they're chasing us. They want our lives. These people here in Lystra, forget that, man. They're worshiping us. And both were errors. And they go with boldness and they correct it. But notice what they say here. Remember that this is an entirely Gentile group. It's a group that knows nothing about the living God. And so they say to them, in past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains for heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What does he do? He actually appeals to their innate understanding that God has placed upon man's heart of knowing that there is a creator. He doesn't appeal to past Old Testament law. He doesn't appeal to the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of that law, but rather he points them directly to what they know and that we know they know in Scripture. If you recall in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What does he appeal to? He appeals them to their sense that God is actually real, that there is something greater than themselves. Do you see how people today can actually worship the universe? It's because it's a misguided understanding of who it is that they're actually seeking. And he appeals to this. And we need that wisdom to say, guess what? You know what? Telling people that they need to repent and believe on Jesus until they understand that there is a God who is a creator is very challenging. How you approach a person who's grown up in the church or who has knowledge of Christ and yet is rejecting them is different than how you approach somebody who's never heard the gospel. We need humility to seek the Lord and say, God, how best do you desire us to proclaim the gospel to people with wisdom? I think that's one of the challenges that we face in American culture. American culture has this kind of Christian undertone that's been moving through it. And we make assumptions that people have heard the gospel, and so our starting point begins with a basic understanding of the gospel. And yet, certainly the generation that's 25 and younger, studies show that over 80% of them have never heard the gospel of Christ. In fact, 35 and below in terms of ages, the number has skyrocketed as to the number of people who have not even gone inside a church door. 60 years ago, you would have never found that. But the truth is it's actually to the advantage of followers of Christ. Because cultural Christianity isn't mixing it up. It's clear. We need humility and boldness to speak and to share the truth with wisdom. So how else does God build his church? That is the alarm. Time's done. Thanks. Appreciate that. Trent? No, just kidding. Trent didn't do that. That was Isaiah. Just kidding. But the second thing then that we look at in his building a church is that persevering in faith through the discipleship of his church. So Christ builds his church first through the persistent sharing of our faith, even in the midst of trials, and then second, through persevering in faith through the discipleship of his church. In verses 21 through 23, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." What's actually happening in this passage? Paul does not forget about those that he has actually shared the gospel with and who's come to Jesus. He has a commitment to disciple them up. So we're not just simply to be evangelists that leave people behind, but we are to be a people who evangelize and then teach them the ways of the Lord. And the way that we're strengthened, we see in this passage, is that we're strengthened in his church. We need the discipleship of his church. We need the fellowship that comes through discipleship. That the gathering becomes important. The relationships become important. And so if we're going to persist in sharing the gospel, but even more importantly, persevere in our faith, we need the discipleship of the church. We need the word of God being spoken into our lives, both corporately and one to another. Colossians 1:21-23 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." God has called us to persevere in faith, and so his church is built through the persistence of his saints and through the perseverance of his saints. And we're strengthened and we persevere through the discipleship of his church. We're actually told in Hebrews here, after they appoint elders, we're told an important thing, that not only is the body communicating one to another and encouraging one to another, as we're told in Hebrews 10, it says this, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And then we're told in Hebrews 13, this part, and this is the unique part that Paul does. He recognizes that, listen, it's important to have that fellowship one to another, but it's also important to have the structure of his church, that there will be elders over the care of these individuals. And so in verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 13, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." So what does he say there? He says that church leadership has a part of that discipleship too. That we're to speak truthful things, that we're to care for one another, that we're to provide counsel. The church is not to be a place where we hear comfortable things all the time. The church is where we actually hear godly and biblical counsel from one another that is centered on his word. So we have persistence, and then we have perseverance, and finally, we have proclamation. And what is this proclamation? It's proclaiming to the church God's fruitful work in their ministry. So the first thing is that we persist in our witness, then we persevere in faith, and finally, we proclaim the fruit of God's work. One of the things that God has called us to build up his church is to actually share with one another how God has worked and is working. That's part of our fellowship. Fellowship, I got to tell you, is not having a cup of coffee and talking about football. That can be a part of it, and it's a fun part of it, for me at least. But genuine biblical fellowship is beyond that. It actually goes beyond the earthly into the heavenly. It actually shares what God is doing and what God has done to encourage the hearts of those who are walking with Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas go back and they proclaim the gospel to the people on their journey back. But then when they get to their home church in Antioch, they proclaim the fruit of what God has done and how God has opened doors. It's important that we be reminded what Colossians 4:3 says. It says, "At the time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison." What was Paul continuing to pray for? It was to pray for an open door. How was he encouraged? Because he had seen God open the door other times. Not just open doors for him, but open doors for the apostles and for the disciples that were going throughout the region. When we hear God at work within others' lives, that is encouraging to our own hearts. And God builds his church through that proclamation. So he builds it through the persistent witness and the perseverance in faith and through the proclamation of his fruitful works. I want to leave us with just a story this morning about Robert Morrison, who was a missionary from England. And in 1807, he came to New York to get a ship to China. And no one wanted to take him, and he couldn't find a ship, and he couldn't get there. And so foreigners were not allowed to go to China at that time. But he finally, by some means, was able to get a passage and arrive into China. And he had to live hiding out for 6 months in a French warehouse on the docks of Canton. He learned to cook Chinese food and dress in Chinese clothes. He studied the difficult Cantonese language. Preaching was illegal, but he gathered a group of people behind closed doors and he met with them. And there were never more than 10 people with whom he met. 7 years after coming, he baptized his first convert. 7 years. Finally, he finished the book of Acts in Cantonese and succeeded to have it printed, but an argument arose among the Christian craftsmen who chipped out the wooden blocks for each page. And the authorities heard about the argument, and Morrison was forbidden from preaching and printing anything at all. And all of his effort was halted. Persistent and undaunted, his biographer says he stayed on the job feeling God was in it. He mastered the Cantonese language and translated the entire Bible into Cantonese. He completed a 6-volume Chinese-English dictionary to train missionaries, and every missionary that ever went to China is indebted to one man's persistence because he brought the Word of God to a people that had never heard it. God builds His church through the persistence of His people, through the perseverance of His people, and through the proclamation of His people. So now may we be a people who are building the church, not with the methods of the world, but with the prescription of Christ and with the plans of Christ, knowing that it is His church and His mission. Let's pray. Father, may we be a people this morning who are committed to building Your church. May we be a people who not only build Your church, God, but that You are actively working in it so that, God, this is not a church built by men, but it is Your church that You've built through Your servants. Father, may we be people who persist in evangelism, persist in sharing the gospel. May we be a people who persevere in faith through the discipleship of Your church. May we be a people that are committed to Your church. And finally, God, may we be a people who proclaim the wonderful works that You do as we walk with You. God, may we be able to see that one convert after 7 years is worth the persistence and worth the perseverance. And may we find hope even through the message of Robert Morrison, who stayed the course and prepared the way for miraculous works of Your word. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.